Jude verses 22 and 23 says, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." As we move to the end of this short epistle, we come here to the 22nd and 23rd verses of this book. And it is here that I believe that we find the primary evidence of those who are contending for the faith, as we know that the primary command of Jude is that we earnestly, we agonizingly contend for the faith or defend those doctrines that are directly connected to the gospel. So if we are those who are contending for the faith, we will be reaching out to those who are being deceived. And this motivation and strength comes from the ability, as we went over last time, to build ourselves up on our most holy faith in verse number 20, as Jude would put it. Because the Holy Spirit has impassioned every true believer to love God. And therefore, we as Christians are able to persevere in our Christian duties, as we covered last time, of prayer, cultivating our love for God, and being consistent in our looking for the Lord Jesus Christ's return. And you see that in verses 21 and 20. So we see that we must not only be well versed in our arguments and able to identify those who are in error, but we must also be strong enough to actually reach out to those who are being led astray. Think with me, if we are not spiritually edified enough to maintain our own spiritual life, then how can we ever be able to help others? We must use the means that God has given us in His Word and prayer and keeping ourselves in the love of God, as we went over last time, and to be continually looking and ordering our lives as we wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we work our way through these two verses, we will look at two modes of rescuing the deceived. And I think it's obvious in the text. If you look in verse 22, it says, "On some have compassion." And verse 23, it says, "But others save with fear." I think as those who are preaching the gospel, which ought to be the activity of every Christian, we ought to be regularly evaluating the approach, our approach, having these two things in mind. And it is love and truth. Here he says compassion and fear. And you see these things consistently in other aspects of our sanctification. In understanding the connection between love and truth is understanding God. As we read in Numbers and you read other passages in the Old Testament, you see God's mercy and His love, and you see His holiness and His demand for obedience. And how those two are connected is imperative for us to understand many things in terms of our sanctification. And here, Jude is relating it to how we are evangelizing, I believe, those who are in this deception that we've been going over for the last 6 months that Jude has been so much describing the character traits of the false teachers. And now that we see that we can identify them, but now how do we reach them? One, he said to use the means of building up yourselves on the most holy faith. And the evidence of that will be that we are reaching out to those who are deceived. And I just have trouble understanding why people think they're Christians when they have never evangelized in their life. I don't understand that way of thinking. How Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you say you know God and you do not obey him, you are a liar and the truth is not in you," the scripture says. I am shocked at how many people actually think that they are saved and have never and have no desire to share the gospel. You are not a Christian if you have no desire to share the gospel. I don't say that ashamedly. I don't say it holding back, because it's the truth. And I'm shocked at how many people all over our country call themselves Christian and have all this high theology and have absolutely no concern for the lost. They certainly are not Christian. Jesus commanded us to preach the gospel, and it's his chief command. It's not just one of his side commands. It's the primary command that Christ sent out his apostles immediately to go into the world and preach the gospel. And we in the apostolic line ought to be doing the same. And so I think that every Christian ought to be doing this. We need to be regularly evaluating our approach, having these two things in mind. And this principle applies in many parts of our sanctification, as we are speaking of the connection between truth and love. We ought always to be those who are compassionate, considerate, and not quarrelsome. And at the same time, we are those who speak with authority and speak words that induce fear. This can be a difficult tension to hold, as we often tend to go too far one way or too far the other. On one occasion, we may be operating in our own human capacity to feel sympathy for another, and we lack in confronting them with the truth. And then on the other side, on another occasion, we go in the other direction and confrontationally speak the truth with no felt compassion or concern for the one who we speak to. Then how this must be addressed. We must be able to understand this tension as we go and speak to those who are deceived, as we evangelize, as we speak the gospel to the lost, as we may correct those in error. We must be able to make this distinction, as Jude says at the end of verse 22. And I believe it's the distinction he's talking about, is understanding the tension between love and truth. And how ought I to be speaking and addressing specifically in our context to those who are deceived in these deceptions? And I think there's a broader principle that this is how this ought to affect in how we speak to the lost all the time. So I pray today, as we look at these verses, that we will be able to discern the relationship between having compassion on those to whom we minister and need to speak to them the truth, even if it causes them to be fearful. One more note of introduction, and that is that Jude, as all the other apostles do in the New Testament, is assuming that every Christian is ministering in some capacity. If you are a Christian, you have a ministry. Ephesians 2:10 says we've been preordained unto good works. Revelation chapters 1 and 5 says the people of God are referred to as kings and priests. And priests, as we are referred to as Christians in other parts of the New Testament, are those who do what? Are those who minister. Every Christian has the obligation to share the gospel with the lost and has some gift to edify the church. Therefore, every Christian is a minister of some sort. And so this tension has to, even in our Christian ministry, even as we disciple people, we must also, I think, this tension of between truth and love must be there. So in your outline, as you see that, I hope you have it before you, there's three perspectives to be considered in reaching those who are deceived. These will be our three headings, and we have six subheadings. First, the perspective of the evangelist. Two approaches to attempting to rescue those who are being deceived. Second, we'll look at the perspective of the evangelized. Two audiences of people who are being deceived. And thirdly, we'll look at the perspective of the great evangelist, two attributes that gave him the perfect balance in making the distinction. So number one, the evangelist, two approaches to attempting to rescue those who are being deceived. We see it in the text. It says, on some have compassion and others save with fear. I mentioned last week that we can see these two consistent modes used by the apostles and by those faithful Christians in church history in their gospel appeal. And those modes are to plead and to warn. We are to plead with them that they turn from their error, and we are to warn them of the judgment of God. These are the two modes used. And you see, I think it's what Jude is bringing out. We are to warn and to plead. And I got to listen to myself. Am I pleading with people compassionately to turn? And am I warning them that if they don't, God's judgment is real? As we just read in 2 Timothy 2, it says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle toward all, apt to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. It says that we ought to be gentle, patient, and humble as we teach those who are in opposition to biblical doctrine. These are not qualities that we often consider when we think of our approach to those who are deceived. But this passage in Timothy is clearly commanding us to do so. This principle is also taught in Galatians 6, where the apostle says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken by a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him in the spirit of gentleness, considering your own sin, lest you also be tempted. I realize that that verse in Galatians is speaking of church discipline context, but the principle, I believe, still applies. We must realize that as we address others, we must realize our own vulnerability to sin and deception, and to consider that we must think that there go I, except by the grace of God. There is nothing, listen to me, there is nothing in me outside of the work of God that would keep me from being the biggest deceiver on earth and falling into the worst sins. And if we do not realize that, then there is a good chance that we are deceived ourselves. All manner of sin resides in my heart. And it is only by God's grace, it is only by the work of His Spirit that any of us are able to defend the truth or be saved in the first place. My brothers, we must approach this task of reaching those who are deceived according to how the Scripture is instructing us. And I find in myself this tendency toward contentiousness. I find that tendency in myself and this desire to prove that I am right without a true love for the other person's soul. This should not be, for love must be the motive for all true Christian obedience. Or it's not Christian obedience, right? However, at the same time, I sense within myself at other times a tendency to brush over the hard truths and to sand off the rough edges of those realities taught in the Bible that could offend the listener. I would think that all of us would have a propensity to go too far in one direction or the other. Yes, we must speak to those who are lost in a spirit of meekness. And at the same time, they must be warned and admonished that they are in the path of God's eternal judgment, and that they must take action unless they continue in that state until death and it be too late. Can I say that I care for someone and yet I see them heading for that eternal precipice of damnation and do nothing to warn them? Read your Bible. Simply read your Bible, and you will find that more than half of it is filled with such warnings. People are going to hell, and their damnation and torment is being multiplied as they live. You can read that in Romans 2:5. They're building up damnation on damnation. Their torment is being increased. That ought to concern us and cause us to warn them. I find it interesting that I can think of at least one. I know it's happened more than that, but I can think of one occasion particularly where a man thanked me for telling him he was going to hell. And I think that ought to be the pattern, that we are so concerned and pleading with them that when we warn them, they sense that. It doesn't soften the message. It ought to make it more fervent. When you love somebody, if your son or daughter is in a sin, a terrible sin, how fervent will you be to warn them to come out of that, lest they go to hell or lest they fall into much danger? Therefore, as those who have the perspective of the evangelist, let us always attempt to keep the balance of those who are meek and lowly, knowing that we deserve hell more than anybody. And at the same time, let us not be timid or negligent in bringing to the attention of those who are deceived the grave danger that they are in, and that their only hope is to flee to the one Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people won't turn to Him. And you know why they won't turn to Him? They don't see the need. They don't see their need. So I pray that we would plead with them and warn them and have that balance between the two. I really believe it's what Jude is exhorting us unto here. So with that in mind, let's move on to our second heading. As you can see in your outline, the perspective of the evangelized. First, we have the perspective or the approach of the evangelist. Now we're flipping it around, the perspective of the one who is evangelized. In the text, we can clearly see that Jude is bringing two classes of people to our attention, or two audiences, as we are calling it, of those who are being evangelized or corrected. In verse 22, he says, on some, and in verse 23, he says, but others. So over here, you have some and others. So there's two categories of people. And in the middle, we find this little phrase, do you see it? Making a distinction. Well, there's some debate on what that means, but I would have to agree that most of the Reformed commentators believe that it means what it says, making a distinction, that we can make this distinction, hold this balance between having compassion and affection towards those who we speak to and warn, and at the same time, not softening the truth. And we need to be able to make that distinction. Making a distinction, and that phrase tells us that we should be honing our skills to discern those we are reaching. There's two classes of people. How can we do this unless we know what class of people we are talking to? Now, I don't know how many of you men have thought through that far, that in your evangelism, and I don't think many of us have. You know why? Because we've been taught the cookie cutter. We've been taught, say this, you say the same thing to every single person, right? You go to every person, use the same format. You go to the next person, use the same one. Go to the next one, use the same one. That's why I don't believe we should teach people to evangelize that way. I really don't. And I understand those programs could be helpful. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying they're all bad. They can be helpful. They've been greatly helpful to me. And I use some of those methods suggested in two or three of those different evangelistic methods that are out there. But we need to be careful in making our evangelism a cookie cutter. We need to know the scripture, know what it's saying, and be led by the Spirit to understand who we are talking to. However, the two classes of listeners are not described in our text. Do you see that? We see them there, but they're not described in our text. Therefore, we must find the distinction in the context. And I believe we can simplify it by calling the one category the deceived, and by calling the other category the deceivers. Now, these two categories are not set in concrete because there are many variations within each. Some people that we approach may be deceived, but still doubting in different measures. And we need to be careful not to jump to conclusions too quickly, but to be skillful in asking the right questions and being able to discern, to realize that I believe that most people fall into the first category. Do you see that? Do you see what I'm saying? That most people will fall into the deceived category. They're not necessarily a part of the deceivers. And so I think we should understand that and try to give people the benefit of the doubt, particularly up front, and listen to them and ask questions and clarify. I know often I ask a question, I get an answer, and automatically my mind jumps to somewhere. And I have to pull it back and say, no, ask another question to clarify that. And now we can have a better idea of where this person is. That they are deceived, but they are not really sure about what they believe. Many call them doubters in this text. If you read commentators on this text, they say there's a difference between doubters and those who are deceiving. And this is why I believe that we are commanded in Scripture not only to teach the believers, but also unbelievers. We are to teach. Did you hear that in 2 Timothy in those verses we read? Able to teach. I believe in Matthew 28:19, when our Lord says, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost, that he is sending us forth to evangelize. And that mode of evangelizing is teaching. We are to be those who are patiently teaching the gospel to the lost. And that means that we must be willing to absorb rejection, and even more so, disappointment. I believe many evangelists give up because they have false expectations. I warn you, an evangelistic ministry can be very discouraging oftentimes, as the results may seem to be small or even non-existent. But I think that discouragement comes from us not realizing the value of a soul and the value of one being obedient to our Lord Jesus Christ. Think with me, if one soul is worth more than the whole entire world, and it is, because the world will fade away and will be gone, all the accomplishments of men will dissipate, but one soul will last forever. And that soul, if converted, will bring glory to God forever. And if we are those who have influenced that person to come to Christ, think about it. Do we really think about it like this? Then we have done more than the greatest world conqueror has ever done. That's the way we should think about it. Instead, we think about it in the American 21st century way of business models. We want to see 50 people saved this year. And if we don't see 50 people saved this year, then our ministry was a failure. And I know we don't tend that way, but we have to admit that that's affected us, right? We have to admit that that model, that type of thinking has affected us. No. Brothers, if you work your whole life and one person gets saved, it is more valuable than what the greatest man has ever done in this natural world. And we ought to see it that way. So let us labor. Let us labor and not be discouraged. For some will be saved. I sincerely believe that. And I think we've all seen that. That is more valuable than anything in this world. So I plead with you to be patient, compassionate, and forbearing with those who are lost. Yet they are willing, if they're willing to listen, and let us not lose our hope that they could be saved. Even though many may come and go, and they may seem sincere, and then they fall away, and you have all this discouragement, continue on, for one soul is worth more than the whole world, and one soul saved will bring glory to God forever. And that brings us to the other side of the spectrum as we address those who are not only deceived, but we are also addressing those who are doing the deceiving. And this is a whole different approach. And the Bible has much to say about it. In Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul is furious with the false teachers and says that if anyone preach any other gospel, let him be damned to hell. This is a consistent principle through all of Scripture, that true men of God are angry with false teachers. And we can have no tolerance for their false doctrines. Paul says further in Galatians, he said, I won't tolerate them for one minute. He goes on to say that I hope in their circumcision. I know this is crude, but the apostle says it. I hope they're castrated. I mean, that is strong language. It shows he is not happy. He's not playing footsies with these false teachers. He is very serious. From Moses, who dealt with Korah in such a radical way as God opened up the earth to swallow Korah and all those that followed him, to Elijah destroying 450 prophets of Baal, to Jeremiah, to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, who would decry the false prophets of their day, to the minor prophets fiercely proclaiming judgment on those who would lead the Israelites astray, to the Lord Jesus himself spending a large portion of his ministry pronouncing judgment on the religious hypocrites of his day, to the apostles who would defend the truth so vigorously that it would cost them their very lives. I listen to street preachers and people evangelizing only, and I hear something, and I'm sorry if I'm too critical, but I only hear them pronouncing judgment on those things in which we would consider immoral. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I don't hear anyone standing up and pronouncing judgment on these false teachers. It's so rare to hear that. It's so rare to hear people stand up against the religious sins. Oh, we are so quick to say, well, I've done these bad things, therefore I'm a sinner. No, no. Yes. But more than that, I am a self-righteous hypocrite. And I think a lot of men haven't seen that. That's why they're not preaching it. They still think that the only things that they've done are in the negative column, are the things that would be considered immoral. We are all self-righteous hypocrites. And until we see that, how can we come to true repentance? And we won't see these false teachers in light of who they are until we see the magnitude of self-righteousness and the glory that it steals from the Lord Jesus Christ. That men parade themselves as being religiously righteous through their ceremonies and through their proclaimed good deeds. And it is a disgrace to God, and 10 times worse. So Lord Jesus says you travel land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you make him, you make him a twofold child of hell. He said, I tell you, the prostitutes and drunkards will go to heaven before you do. I mean, Jesus is not playing games with the false teachers, the apostles, the prophets. Read your Bible. They are serious about it, and we ought to be the same. We ought to be infuriated. over these men who claim to be Christians, and they become lavishly rich on the backs of widows and poor people. It is a disgrace to the name of the Lord Jesus, and we ought to be infuriated by it. We ought to confront these men with their gross sinfulness and call them to repentance. If you look through your Bible, you will find that the anger of the men of God is almost solely pointed in one direction. Look at it. When you later look at your Bible, the anger of the prophets and the Lord and the apostles is almost solely pointed in one direction, at those who deceive others in their false religion. Are we angry about it? Are we furious about it? Now, we must realize that in drawing this distinction, we do it in much prayer and study and considering that each person can fall into these categories in different variations. And making this distinction in our ministry, we must do it appropriately. And we must not become those who are only quarrelsome. And we must check our hearts if we are excessively angry. And I've seen men on the street and I've confronted them with it and said, "Brother, I've heard you mention judgment and sin 10,000 times. I've never heard you mention the mercy of God." And I'll confront the other side too and say, "Brother, I've heard you mention the love and mercy of God. I've never heard you mention judgment and sin and hell." We must have a balance on these issues and see the character of God is defined to us by these two things, by love and by holiness. And when God reveals himself in Exodus 33 and other places that we read in Numbers and Deuteronomy, he's always using that tension between the two. And therefore, we must strive to be the same. Lastly, in your outline, you'll see the third heading, the perspective of the great evangelist. Two attributes that gave him the balance in making the distinction. Turn with me to John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. In verse 14, many of us are probably familiar with this text. It says this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." As we study our Lord Jesus' ministry in the gospel, we see these two sides of his character. They seem to keep becoming more and more clear that he is a man full of grace. That word there, charis, can also be translated as love. But he's a man of grace and truth. And we see also how these perfect traits in Christ work in their connection one to the other. Some scholars believe that the Lord Jesus spent 4 to 7 hours a day teaching the people. And this shows incredible patience as thousands of people would gather outside to hear him teach. The logistical problems that would arise from such a situation would drive most men mad. Many days, Jesus hardly even was able to take care of the things that he physically needed as a human because the crowds were so pressing. Certainly, Christ Jesus was a caring, compassionate, and humble man. He did not receive a paycheck, but on the contrary, his payback was what? His payback was rejection and scorn, and even his own siblings would despise him. The Lord Jesus was so lowly that he would minister to and associate with the outcasts of the outcasts. You know that person we see on the street who looks like they haven't had a bath in years, and they're talking, but nobody's there. And as we walk by them, we hope that they just don't notice us. We see them down here at the terminal. And as we pass by, we say to ourselves, what do we say? Well, they're like that because of their own decisions. The Lord Jesus would minister to people like that. In Mark 5, the Lord would set sail on the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum, from the northwestern corner of the lake, and sail 12 miles, catty corner, and would walk 6 miles to the town of Gadara, where there was a man who lived in a graveyard and was demonically possessed, far worse than anybody we've ever seen. And if we would have seen the man of Gadara, we certainly would not have had compassion on him. But the Lord Jesus went 12 miles by sea, 6 miles on foot, to meet this man who cut himself with stones. Certainly a man nobody would care about except for the Son of God. And Jesus healed him and put him in his right mind and saved him. The man today is with Christ in heaven. Think about that. That man today, that crazed, demonically possessed, filthy man, is with Christ today and will be with him forever because Christ Jesus is compassionate. He's full of mercy. His love personified. And you know what he did after that man was converted? He turned and went back to Capernaum. He went all that way for one madman who nobody would care for. Certainly, the Lord Jesus operated in compassion. And we see the blind and the lame would call out to Christ. And the apostles would be like, push them away. The children, no, we don't want the children coming to Christ. They're getting in the way of our program. And Jesus said, no, have them come to me. He would go to the lame. He would go to the blind. He was compassionate on those who were humble. He would give, as it says in James 4:6 and 4:10, that he would give grace to the humble and he would resist the proud. And that's the formula that we ought to look for. Grace to the humble, law to the proud. Yet the same man, the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 23, please turn there. I want you to see these most sobering words in Matthew chapter 23. The same man who would go to the man of Gadara and save a madman that certainly no one would care about. And that madman is me. That madman is you. That Christ would be so gracious to come so low for a madman like me, for a mad person like you who are just insane because of our sin. But Christ, being compassionate, would come. But this same man, the Lord Jesus, we see in Matthew 23, look in verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, nor do allow those that are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater damnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twofold the child of hell. Woe unto you, blind guides, who say nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? He goes on for the rest of the chapter, except for the last three verses, with this same language. It was one commentator who said that this passage, one scholar says that this is the most scathing rebuke in all of literature. That same man who would be so compassionate and so caring to save the madman is also the same one who rebukes the proud Pharisee. And it is the Lord Jesus, and this tension that he holds. He would start his ministry and end his ministry the same way. When people see us on the street, sometimes street preaching, George probably has experienced this, and they say, "You need to do it more like Jesus." And they're implying that, you know, we should soften the message somehow, as usual with their clients. I said, "My friends, you don't want me to do it like Jesus, or I would come down off of here and turn the tables." That's what Jesus did. He flipped the tables, and that's in the temple. That's how he started and ended his ministry. He is a man that is serious about people who proclaim and profess to be preaching true religion and are leading many, many astray. So many times I've talked to people in this area and I've almost been brought to tears because some deceiver has got a hold of them and has indoctrinated them with their false teaching. And they are as hard as a stone. False indoctrination will callous people's hearts more than anything. And those who preach the false doctrine, it's a warning to them that they have the greater damnation. And it's a warning to us. Even when we evangelize, even when I preach, or whoever preaches, we are preaching before God first, then before men. Let it fall where it will. But James tells us clearly in James 1 that don't desire to be teachers, for their judgment will be greater. Because we need to get it straight. For the balance of men's souls is in the balance. And it's not something to be toyed with. Therefore, we need to be men of prayer. Men who are consistently looking for the Lord Jesus Christ's return. Men who are humbly before God. There's no chart or diagram you can necessarily put this into. Sure, we could see the distinction, but go out there and try to do it. You'll never do it. I've experienced it time and time again. When I go out there and I'm not prayed up and dealing with the sin in my life and confessing my sin and praying and looking for Christ, and I go out there, I can't discern. I can't make the distinction. My message is probably distorted in some way. But we need to be men praying, filled with the Spirit, filled with the Scripture, with the right message of God's Word and preaching it. So in conclusion, so what we learn in this drawing, this distinction, is that there really is no chart or diagram that can cause us to be able to have this balance. But we see that it is an issue of our character. And that if we are being conformed to look like the Lord Jesus Christ, we will take his characteristics upon us and be able to have the balance between love and truth. This is a serious matter. There is a balance that we need between love and truth in many areas of our sanctification. But here particularly Jude is speaking of calling those who are deceived out of their sin. So I pray that God will give us this discernment. For God is holy. And one sin will send you or me to hell forever. And we have sinned endless numbers of time. Even the good things that we have done outside of Christ are sin. They will bring us to hell. If it's not of faith, it is sin. Yet, God, in his mercy, God is holy, God is truth, but yet God is merciful.
He is kind. He sent his only son because of our dilemma. Because we deserve hell. Me, a man who has sinned more millions of times than can ever be calculated. And am in just desert of hell. But God, who is rich in mercy, for with his great love, he sent his son. He sent Christ, God Almighty, to earth to live a sinless life, to die and to be buried and to rise again. And we need not minimize either side of that. But as God's people, we need to see both and how they work in one connection with the other. So I pray that God, through his Spirit, will enable us to do so. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for the revelation of yourself in your word and how clear it is, God, that you are holy and full of wrath towards sin. Yet, Lord Jesus, you would go so far for the madman in Gadara. It shows your great mercy and compassion. I pray, God, that we would know these both and our ministry would show those evidences. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.